Who does not have our little book, The Ten Commandments, that we began looking at last week? Raise your hand, and we'll see to it that you get one. Anybody? Everybody has one? Then if you turn with me, please, to page 8. Page 8. As we announced this morning, what we're going to talk about this evening, since we have begun our study of the Ten Commandments and begin to introduce it, is how do you interpret them? Now, here's Ten Commandments, and they're not, some of them are very short. Some of them are longer, but how do you interpret them in properly in your everyday life? Well, our Westminster fathers also were concerned that congregations and families be able to interpret them properly. So, in question 99 of the larger catechism, they gave us 8 principles for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Let me read them. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. 1. That the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man, unto the righteousness thereof, and unto every entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. 2. That it is spiritual, and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. 3. That one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. 4. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. 5. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What He commands is always our duty. And yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. 6. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. 7. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. And 8. That in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Now, this isn't the only list of rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments that came out of the 16th and 17th centuries. The men right at the beginning of the Reformation, the fountainhead of the Reformation, were pastors. They wanted their people to know how to read the Word of God. They believed in the priesthood of the saints. They didn't believe in the tyranny of the priests who had the final say on how the Word of God is to be interpreted. They wanted the people to interpret themselves with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the guidance of the Word of God. And so the Westminster Divines, as well as various other people in those centuries, gave Christians rules and principles that they could use to know how to interpret and apply the Ten Commandments properly. And the reason for these rules is to protect us from reading our own thoughts and our own opinions, our own preferences, and our own prejudices back into the Ten Commandments, making them say what we want them to say. Let me give you an example of a couple other set of rules. John Calvin had a set of rules in the 16th century that he recommended Christians go by to interpret the Ten Commandments, and they were basically 3. He said, first of all, the law is spiritual. That is, it not only governs the outward behavior, but it governs the inward heart and inner life of a person. Secondly, he said that in order to understand and apply the laws of God, we must try to discover God's intention in each commandment. Why did God give this commandment? And that's particularly true of the case laws. What's the intention, the point that God is making in this particular law? And he said, thirdly, that the Ten Commandments are to be interpreted from the perspective of the 2 great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. so that no matter how much you try externally to bring your life into conformity to the Ten Commandments, if it's not motivated out of love for God and nature, you're not really obeying them. All right, that's Calvin's three. Then in the 16th century, there was a Dutch Calvinist by the name of Wilhelmus Abrachel, and he expanded the rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments to five. And here's what he said. First of all, he said, you must remember that the content of the Ten Commandments is love toward God and toward our neighbor, and any love we have toward our neighbor must flow out of our love for God. He emphasized, secondly, like Calvin, that the law of God is spiritual, and that it not only governs the outward conduct, but it also involves the mind and the will and the affections and the soul. Then he said, thirdly, each commandment implies a prohibition, and each prohibition a commandment, which is a main point the larger catechism makes. Fourth, he said, the imperative commands to do something are always binding in reference to a particular object. However, the prohibitive commands are binding without exception. Do you understand that? Neither. But that's his fourth principle. The imperative commands are always binding in reference to a particular object. However, the prohibitive commands are binding without exception. I think the maturer, larger catechism says it a little better, and we'll get to it, when it says that what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. And then fifth, he said that, Abrachel said that when a virtue is commanded and a vice forbidden, then all virtues and vices which are of the same nature are simultaneously commanded and forbidden. So you see, the larger catechism and its expanded list of eight principles for interpreting and obeying the law of God has a long history to draw from. And of all the creeds and confessions and commentaries of those eras, it is by far the most mature and the most biblical. So let's begin to look at these principles. But before we do, let's remind ourselves of one thing. There is in 200 years or more, in almost 300 years, there's only been two commentaries on the larger catechism. One extensive one in the early 1700s, another written in the middle of the 20th century that's just come out in paperback form that's rather abbreviated by Johannes Voss. And he says this about these rules and regulations for interpreting the Ten Commandments. He said, what danger must we guard against in applying these rules of interpretation to the Ten Commandments? In saying that a certain commandment includes something else which is not specifically mentioned in that commandment, we must take the greatest care to make sure that we're not reading our own thoughts, preferences, and prejudices into the Ten Commandments. We must take the greatest care that whatever we say is included in a certain commandment is really based on the teaching of God's Word and is not just our own human opinion or idea. For example, it has been claimed that the Sixth Commandment forbids capital punishment and defensive warfare. But a study of the Bible as a whole shows that such an interpretation is not legitimate. It has been claimed that the Second Commandment forbids honoring the national flag of our country. But this claim is based on a failure to discriminate between religious worship and civil obedience, allegiance. Similarly, to claim that the Sixth Commandment forbids eating meat and requires a vegetarian diet is entirely unwarranted. The person who makes such a claim is merely reading his own prejudices into the Ten Commandments. So when you try to find out what God's will for your life is in the Bible, or when you're trying to show your children how to live, or when you're trying to enforce God's will and God's demands on us in the public square, you got to make sure that what you're saying people ought to live by is in fact what God says they ought to live by, and not simply a preference or a prejudice on your part or on mine. So now let's look at these principles. We have nine of them. We've added another one from the next question from later on in the catechism. But the first principle for interpreting the law of God is very simple. In fact, if you got a pen, I want you to write down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or a pencil. And then I'm going to give you a list to memorize. And I want you to try to memorize this list. I mean, if the elder and deacon candidates on Monday, who are by and large a bunch of old men, can memorize all these things that they're memorizing, then I'm sure that you could memorize these 9 little cliches. Because if you do, it gives you a working rule and set of principles to understand the 10 commandments. So just write down these words or these phrases. Number 1, perfect. Number 2, spiritual. Number 3, one. Number 4, two-sided. Two-sided. Number 5, always applicable. Always applicable. 6, all-inclusive. 7, obligates to establish. Obligates to establish. 8, obligates to help. Obligates to help. And 9, fulfilled by love. Fulfilled by love. Let me give them to you again, and then we'll have Greg Badgett stand up and give them to us. Number 1, perfect. Number 2, spiritual. Number 3, one. Number 4, two-sided. Number 5, always applicable. Number 6, all-inclusive. Number 7, obligates to establish. Number 8, obligates to help. And number 9, fulfilled by love. All right, let's talk about the first principle for interpreting the law of God. The law is perfect. Now, that's pretty much a quotation right out of Psalm 19:7. And in that psalm, you have the sentence that says, the law of God is perfect. And that word perfect is a big word. It means basically it is complete. It is of complete, comprehensive authority, binding everyone on earth in the entirety of his being to full conformity and entire obedience to it forever. It's complete. It hasn't left out anything pertaining to God's will for your life, and no part of your life is exempt from being brought into conformity to it. It requires of you and me that we purpose and intend and endeavor to reach the utmost perfection of every duty and forbid the least degree of any sin. In other words, not only is it of complete and comprehensive authority governing every aspect of life, but it demands of us nothing less than perfection. So that when you and I seek to obey the law of God, we must not just give it a lick at a promise. We must not just give just a little effort and then go on. Every duty demanded of the law of God requires perfection. So that we must do our dead level best in every duty the law of God demands of us and never be satisfied until it's perfect. And whenever the Bible forbids any sin, it's a perfect prohibition. That is, it demands the least, the smallest sin in that category. So that whether it comes to duty or whether it comes to avoiding sin, the law of God is perfect in what it demands of us. In other words, it's so perfect that it needs no supplementation or abridgment. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's read the first 9 verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. It is so perfect, so complete, having left out nothing, demanding perfect obedience, the perfect avoidance of every sin, that it needs no supplementation or abridgment. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 9. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. There it is, no supplementation, no abridgment, needs nothing taken away from it, nothing added to it. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do this in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. You see, the point of this passage of Scripture, among other things, is that the authority of the Bible is complete and comprehensive and perfect. And don't ever take anything away from it. Don't ever add anything to it. Just give to it perfect, entire, exact, perpetual obedience. Here's what the writer of Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 said. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. I'll show you how perfect and complete the law of God is. You remember what James said? He said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. If it were possible, which it's not, for you to obey all the laws of God, but you break one, it's the same thing as breaking them all because it makes you a rebel. If you are an animal in a pasture and there's a fence around that pasture, it doesn't matter what part of the fence you jump over. You're outside the pasture. And that's the way it is with the law of God. Even the smallest of the commandments of God are to be obeyed and to be respected. And you remember what Jesus taught. He taught that even the smallest thought or inclination that is not in conformity to the Ten Commandments and to the law of God is displeasing to Him. In Matthew 5:19, He said, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them the least, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you remember the first thing about the law of God is that it is perfect, of complete comprehensive authority, demanding nothing less than the perfection of every duty and the perfect avoidance of every sin. Second principle, the law of God is spiritual. Now that's another quotation from the Bible. In fact, it's a quotation from Romans 7:14 where Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It applies to the spirit, in other words, as well as to the body and the outward behavior. It applies, in fact, to the entirety of a person's life, intelligence and character, body and soul, public and private. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, govern the understanding, your will, your desires, your convictions, your preferences, your presuppositions, your assumptions, your priorities, and all the other powers and abilities of your inner life. The law of God is concerned with every thought, word, action, gesture, and relationship. Although God's law is certainly concerned with conformity of behavior and expression, its primary concern is the conformity of the inner life of a person, as Jesus made clear in Matthew 5. So turn there to Matthew 5 with me, please. Matthew 5. The law of God is spiritual, and nothing, no passage says it clearer than this passage. And let's read Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 30. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell, fiery hell. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. You've heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus is not setting himself over against the law of God, saying the law of God commanded this, but I'm commanding you something other. He is clarifying the law of God from the rabbinical additions of the Pharisees. And he says, the ancients told you, the tradition has told you, it has been said such and such, because these Pharisees were primarily concerned and almost exclusively concerned with external behavior. And Jesus is saying external behavior is important. You must bring every gesture, every movement, every relationship, every verbal expression, every aspect of your conduct into conformity to the law of God, but so must you also do with your heart. You've broken the commandment, thou shalt not commit murder, if you hate somebody unjustly in your heart, whether you actually blow their brains out or not. You have broken the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, if you've simply had sexual lust for a woman that's not your wife. And so what Jesus is doing is saying the law of God governs all of life, but its primary concern is the heart and the soul. After all, we learned that in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:5, where it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. So remember, it's not enough just to do the right things, unless you have the right motives, purity of thought, and your inner life, your whole inner person, is brought into conformity to God's demands upon your life. Why? Because the law of God is spiritual. Now you've learned two rules so far. The law is perfect, and the law is spiritual. Remember that when you read it and you try to interpret to your life. Alright, thirdly, the law of God is one. The law of God is one, or to use the words of our larger catechism, third principle, one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Or as Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Adultery amounts to idolatry, impurity, passion, evil desires amount to idolatry, greed amounts to idolatry. Why? Because one and the same thing is required or forbidden in all the commandments of God. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the heart of all the commandments is the same. They all forbid all forms of idolatry, and they command loving worship and service to the triune God above all else and all others, in order that you might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When the first commandment calls you to have no other gods before the Lord, it is requiring you and me to love God, to desire, worship, and serve Him more intensely than anything or anyone else. In obeying this first commandment, then, we obey all the rest of the commandments. No area of life, no person, no thing, no endeavor, no commitment may come before this first commandment. And since the law of God is one, and it all demands the entirety of a heart and a life in service and love for God, we must understand that the commandments don't contradict each other. You never have to break one commandment in order to obey another. If your husband says to you, you shall not go to church on Sunday, you shall go with me to the wedding, You don't break the fifth commandment to keep the fourth. But disobeying your husband when he commands you to sin is not breaking the fifth commandment. Because you must obey your husband in the Lord. So you don't obey one commandment in order to keep another. But if your husband says you can't go to church today because we're going to a wedding, if you're going to obey the fifth commandment and honor your husband and obey the fourth and keep the Sabbath holy, you must disobey your husband. Here's three questions asked and answered by Johannes Voss in his commentary on the Larger Catechism. May the same duty be required in more than one of the Ten Commandments? Yes. For example, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work is a part of the fourth commandment relating to the Sabbath. But the eighth commandment, which forbids stealing, also requires a person to work for his living. For the person who lives without working is really stealing his living from someone else. May the same sin be forbidden by more than one of the Ten Commandments? Yes. For example, to bear false witness at a murder trial resulting in the death of an innocent person is a violation of both the sixth and ninth commandments. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What is the reason why the various commandments overlap in this way? Because human life is complex, and every fact of our life is related in some way to all the other facts of our life. Consequently, when we look at the facts of our life from the standpoint of God's moral law, we realize that any one fact of our life may be related in some way or another to several of the Ten Commandments. So what's the third principle? The law of God is one. Whatever law you're talking about, it commands the same thing, to love your Lord, the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And many of these commandments literally overlap each other. Fourth principle. The law of God is two-sided. The law of God is two-sided. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we read these words. Let him who steals, that is, who breaks the sixth commandment, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, how does this particular verse of the New Testament make the point that the commandments have two sides? He says you're not just not stealing when you don't steal. You're not obeying that commandment unless you're working and making a living, so that you can have something to give to those who are in need. There's two sides to every commandment. That is, when a specific duty is commanded of us, the opposite sin is implicitly forbidden. And where a specific sin is expressly forbidden, the opposite duty is implicitly demanded. What's the sin forbidden? Don't steal. Don't be a parasite. Don't live off of the hard work and effort and sweat of other people when you have the ability to work for yourself, but rather work for yourself. Make a living. So you not only can provide for yourself, but have money and resources to help those who are in need. That's the point that Jesus made in Matthew 15. Turn there with me, please. In Matthew 15, let's read the first 6 verses. Here's another example of how the Pharisees were always trying to get out of obeying the law of God from the heart. Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, Whoever shall say to his father or mother, Anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, what's Jesus doing? He's rebuking the Pharisees for once again trying to manipulate the law of God. He points out to them that one's parents are not honored simply because we don't curse them. They're dishonored by us if we do not care for them in sickness and as they grow old. Do you know whose duty it is to take care of your aging parents? It's not state. It's not Social Security. It's your responsibility. And if you're going to obey the commandment, honor your parents, then you're not really obeying if just because you don't curse them or say anything bad about them. Unless when they're sick and aged, you honor them. And you take care of them as much as you possibly can. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says if we're going to keep from stealing, if we're really going to obey the commandment, thou shalt not steal, then we must not only refuse to take for ourselves what belongs to somebody else, but we must perform with our hands what is good in order that we may have something to share with him who has need. Because as long as you're a thief and you live by whatever you can get from other people and whatever you can get from the state, then when the state's hand is emptied because of hurricanes, you will become violent. Furthermore, where a promise is attached to the performance of a duty, the opposite threat is pronounced against disobedience to it. That is, even though the threat might not be there, if there's a promise connected with doing something God commands you to do, you can assume that there's a threat. The opposite threat is involved if you don't do what God calls you to do. Now, I want you to see that all these rules come right out of the Bible. But this is not a bunch of 17th century theologians making up things and saying, here's how the Bible should be interpreted. I'm trying to show you that all of these rules are biblical rules. And that whenever the Bible commands one law, it forbids the opposite sin. Whenever it forbids a sin, it commands the opposite duty. Whenever it makes a promise, it includes the opposite threat. And whenever it makes a threat, it includes the opposite promise. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 20:12, what's the promise that God gives us if we obey our mothers, if we honor our parents? It says, our days may be prolonged. With everything else taken into consideration, we can expect to live long, holy, useful lives as we honor our parents. But then Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17 says the reverse is true as well. If we dishonor our parents, our lives may be miserable and cut short. But here's the way the proverb says it. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. So wherever there's a promise, you'll honor your parents, you'll live long, you can always assume there's an opposite threat. And whenever there's a threat, you can assume there's an opposite promise if you obey. For instance, in Exodus 27, the threat is that the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. But then Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5 tell us the reverse is true. He who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. So if you take the Lord's name in vain, you don't repent of it, you can be punished down through 3 or 4 generations. If you do respect those, you don't take the Lord's name in vain, you can expect to be blessed by God. When God commands you to do something, even though it might not say the opposite is sinful, assume that it is. And when God says, don't do this, even though it might not say it, assume I'm supposed to do the opposite. If the Bible says, thou shalt not commit murder, I'm not obeying that commandment. Unless I am diligently trying to preserve and enhance human life according to my position and place in life and my calling. So that's the fourth principle. The law of God is two-sided. Fifth principle. The law of God is always applicable. The law of God is always applicable. Or let me give you the words of the Larger Catechism. What God forbids, Now, this is the ones that's a little hard to understand. What God forbids is at no time to be done. It's talking about the Ten Commandments now. Remember, these are rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. What God forbids is at no time to be done. What He commands is always our duty. And yet, every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Now, these guys are pastors. It says, in essence, when God forbids something, you can't ever do it. When God commands you to do something, it's always your duty. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's your duty every day of the week and every second of every day. And we'll see what it means. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 again, verses 8 and 9. Where Moses says this, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Now notice what that text says. It's issuing the world of his day and the world of our day a challenge. You don't like theonomy? You don't like biblical law? Give me an alternative that's more just than the laws of the Bible. Now, you can say that to anybody. You can say that to the moderns, the postmoderns, the humanists, the Hindus, the Islam. You tell them. And you can find that there is no system of law, moral or public, that is anywhere near as just as the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. You steal a handful of money from somebody in an Islamic Republic, you get your hand cut off. At least. Anything just about that? No. You steal, and if you're found guilty in a court of law in a Christian republic, you pay restitution to the person from whom you stole. And so the point is here, Moses is saying, I challenge all of you nations of the ancient world. And we challenge all the nations of the 21st century. Show us any system of law that is as just as the system of law contained in the Mosaic legislation, in the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. There is no such alternative. I'll never forget as long as I live when we had the PBS special with Bill Moyer years ago. And we talked about how we wanted a Christian republic based upon the law of God and the lordship of Christ, that one leading person named Norman Geisler said, my problem with the Reconstructionists is we don't want a Christian republic, we want a moral republic. As if you could have morality without Christ. I mean, that's good Pharisaism. But then, a famous person was asked the question. And I'll tell you his name if you ask me after church. He was asked by a reporter, off camera, if not the law of God in the Bible, as the theonomists recommend, then what law, sir, do you believe should be the basis of public justice in the United States? And he said, and I quote, the law, the code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi is a dead Babylonian. I mean, he's dead, been dead for thousands of years. Somewhere under the sand, they found this big still with writings on it that had been covered in Babylon, in the sand over there in Iraq or somewhere for century after century. Finally, not long ago, not many centuries or maybe decades ago, they found it. And so that's the law. Not the law of God, but the law of this dead, dusty Babylonian named Hammurabi. No wonder we're so far behind. But the point is that God says, forget Hammurabi. There's no law on earth as just as this system of law contained in Holy Scripture. And if you obey it and give heed to it, and don't forget what your eyes have seen, and don't let these things depart from your heart all the days of your life, and make these laws known to your sons and your grandsons, then you and your posterity will be blessed. Because the law of God, though it was written so many centuries ago, is always applicable. Somebody asked Rush Dooney on that same PBS schedule special. They said, Mr. Rush Dooney, why the ancient laws of a primitive agrarian nomadic Hebrew culture. Now, Rush Duty could have gone all day long defending and arguing philosophically, but he simply said this to 30 million people. He said, because it is the law of God. You see, these laws that you read about in the Bible, they aren't the laws of man. Moses didn't make these laws up. And many times in trying to show people, how when antinomians try to show people we no longer have to obey the law of God, it's the laws of the Bible that they ridicule and they make fun of. And because if they were the laws of man, if they were the laws of a nomadic culture, forget them. Take Hammurabi, take whoever you want, Amenhotep or whoever you want. Doesn't matter. But these laws did not originate in the mind of primitive man. They originated in the creator of the universe. And that makes his laws always applicable to this very day. When God issues a command, we, his creatures, are to assume that that command is in effect until God says it is not. Man may not seek to annul anything which God has commanded. When God forbids something, it is never to be done. And when he commands something to be done, it's always our duty. This passage, or the passage of time, does not make any sin permissible. The applicability of the Ten Commandments does not depend upon the situation, hence no situational ethics. Nothing that will occur in history will ever annul or abrogate any of God's moral demands on his intelligent creatures. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until everything in history has been accomplished." We may never do evil that good may come. We must never forget what God has performed, spoken, and written, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So now what does it mean when it said that whatever God forbids is never to be done and what God demands is always our duty? Except, how do you say it? Except that you don't have to do these particular duties every moment of the day. And the point is when God gives you a duty, like obey the Sabbath, you don't obey that Sabbath and keep the Sabbath commandment duties on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. That some of these days have various conditions and situations connected to them. That's the point of that little dependent clause. But let me read Johannes Voss. What is the importance of the principle that what God commands is always our duty? This implies that we're always under the moral government of God and responsible to Him for the state of our hearts and for all our thoughts, words, and deeds. We can never take a vacation from our duty to God. All our life long, every moment, we have a moral obligation to God. Why is not every particular duty to be done at all times? It would, of course, be not only impossible, but absurd to attempt to do every particular duty at all times. God's law, while it does present an ideal so high that we cannot attain to it in this present life, still does not present an absurdity. Some duties are specifically limited to certain times, as, for example, Sabbath observance. But even the duties that are not so limited are not to be done all at once. We are to rejoice with them that rejoice and to weep with them that weep, but not necessarily both at the same time. So the fifth principle is, regardless of how obscure these ancient laws may be, because they did not originate in time or with man, but with God, they are always applicable even to this high-tech age. And next week we'll go on and look at the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth principles for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, again for giving us your law. And then we thank you for showing us in your word how to interpret it and apply it to our lives. We thank you for your spirit that's given us hearts that want to obey it. We thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit that gives us the power and the insight and the wisdom to obey it. Lord, help us to be, as believers in Jesus, your faithful and obedient servants. For Jesus' sake, amen.